We are gathered together, Son of God, who has come in the flesh. Our current series these Wednesday nights deals very much with that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, a title for His deity. We are looking at verses that prove that deity, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And so it's been a number of weeks now that we've been in the Scriptures with this particular theme, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a book written by Lewis Sperry Chafer called Grace, the Glorious Theme. And while it is a glorious theme, if one theme is going to be called the glorious theme, I'd like it to be this one, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we are sort of, as we make our way through all of the places, and I've promised you thousands of verses before we're done. We've had probably dozens of them so far, but we are in, as we make our way through all of these verses that deal with the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in John these days, and we have gotten up to John 1:18. We began to treat it last week, and we will continue. We didn't finish John 1:18. Last week I told you that there were some good issues here that we had to work through in this verse. So let us begin here as we go through John. We will look at some others. But 1:18, I don't know how far we'll get tonight, but 1:18. No one has ever seen God. The unique Son, He being in the bosom of the Father, that one explained Him. We are working, as far as a translation goes, from our literal majority translation, my translation of, in this case, John for us. And you notice some things that are different from your conventional translations, as I guess I've become to call them, as I customarily call them now. No one has ever seen God. I explained to you last week how that is speaking of the Father. We compared that with John 1:1. We talked about the use of the Greek article and the bigger context of the whole of the Bible as to why we're saying that is God the Father. I won't go over it again. Then the unique Son. First difference that is significant in our translation here is the word unique, as opposed to only begotten. And that is the first of our issues. I'm looking for a word, what I want to call these issues. Significant. Significant issues in John 1:18. That's the first of them. They will revolve around this word that we're translating unique. The next of our significant issues is in the very next word, Son. And we have to talk about that term when it's connected with this word unique, and as we find it here in 1:18. Then that unique Son is He being in the bosom of the Father. That one, that is the Son, the unique Son, explained Him, that is God the Father, that no one has seen. So the unique Son has explained the Father, God the Father, whom no one has ever seen. that is the God the Father. No one has ever seen him. Explained is the second thing that's different in translation from your conventional translations. Let's deal with some of the deity-related but simpler issues of this verse first. No one has ever seen God. We dealt with that last week. No one has ever seen God the Father. We gave reasons for that last week. And then we talked about theophanies. I don't know that we used that word last week, but that's what we talked about. Theophanies are, sounds like some ancient Greek name or something, name of some Greek philosopher or something, theophanies. But let's put it in the singular, theophany. A theophany is from the Greek words theos, which means God, and phanerao, which is to reveal or to manifest, to appear. A theophany, then, is an appearance of God. All of the times that we've seen appearances of God in the Old Testament, we could say it like this. Every theophany in the Old Testament is a Christophany, that is, an appearance of Christ. We talked about what I just kind of make reference to now, like you know what I'm talking about, and maybe if you've come later you don't, but you do now if you've come as of last Wednesday. The John 1:18 principle. The John 1:18 principle says that every time you see the messenger of Yahweh appear as God in the Old Covenant Scriptures, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time you see God appeared to someone in the Old Testament, even if it doesn't call him the messenger of Yahweh, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen the invisible Father, God, the first person of the Trinity as he's come to be called because of the processional order that the persons of the Trinity are listed in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. No one has ever seen the Father at any time. No one can. But the unique Son. You know that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You are Christians. You must know who that is. But let's put that aside just for a moment because we have those two significant issues that's going to take us some time to explain there. Then, He being in the bosom of the Father. That is a way of speaking about what we call the mutual coherence of deity. That is, that Father and Son are in each other in that they are the same being. They aren't the same person, for lack of a better term. We use the word person to talk about these distinctions between the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, for that matter. But they are the same being. They are one and the same God. Together, they are the one true living God. So in that sense, in the sense of their essence, they can't be separated. One is in the bosom of the other. It is said that the Son, the unique Son, is in the bosom of the Father. Now, also think a little bit about the picture, the language there. This past Friday, we were in Genesis 16. And do you remember how Sarah put it when she found fault with Abram? How she said, I gave my maidservant, my female slave is how we translated it. I gave my female slave into your bosom. And then the problem that happens with Hagar and what Sarai is complaining about and asking Abraham to do something about. But the picture was, I gave my female servant into your bosom. The idea is that of embracing, that when one is hugging another. I actually tried to think of a different way to render this word, because I think it rather antiquated. But there are other words that mean chest. There are other words that mean heart. And I can't use those. And this is a Greek word, kolpos, that means, it means like it's this part of your body. It's like the chest part of your body, but it's not used, like you wouldn't just talk about, you wouldn't use this word to talk about anatomy. You would use this word only when it's relational, like that, in Greek, where someone is affectionately holding another up to their chest. And we have Old Testament precedent for this kind of language, like in Genesis 16. I gave my female slave into your bosom. That is, some will translate this. I think the New King James translates it this way. I gave my female servant into your embrace. But it is actually a part of the body. It's this chest part of the body. But embrace, I understand why they translate it that way. Because it's not just anatomical. It's not just physical. It's always related to someone loving another. It's always related to the affections where this person is embracing the other. So think about that. It's a number of things, then, we must draw from the Lord Jesus Christ being in the bosom of the Father. One, you've got this mutual co-inherence idea, where it's like when two people come together like that, the idea of their being two distinct, but this shared deity idea, one deity, shared by two persons, the two persons that are being spoken of here. The second thing is that since it's always connected with not just the anatomical, but the relational, He's the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. He loves this Son. And in the bosom of the Father, think about it, what's inside this part of our body, is called the chest. What's inside there? The heart is right here. Just a little off center, going this way, going to the left, is your heart. And all that is involved in the Bible's use of the language of the word heart. What about in Jeremiah 3:15? I thought that was going to happen. Thank you, son. Go to town. Thank you. So, where are we now? Jeremiah 3:15. Thank you very much. Jeremiah 3:15, God gives a promise. He said, I will give you shepherds. You're used to reading pastors. After my own heart, who will, and this is what makes them such, feed you with knowledge and understanding. All right, the Lord Jesus Christ is in the bosom of the Father. The heart is in there. This is a promise. God's saying, I will give my church, I will give my flock. Can you understand it this way now? Christocentric pastors. That is, shepherds who are all about what's in my bosom. Shepherds who are all about what I think about. What does the Father think about? He is very occupied with His Son. His beloved Son is in His own bosom. When we talk about the heart, people make this all the time. This is this false dichotomy that I'm going to tell you about. They make this distinction all the time in Christianity between the heart and the mind. And so we have, I don't want to just say the first word that comes to mind, which is idiotic. I don't want, although I have said it already, but you've got, let's put it this way. This is most accurate. You've got this undoctrinal statement about missing heaven by 18 inches. The idea of, I used to see a tract years ago, missing heaven by 18 inches. That is, I recognize that the issues of the gospel, I understand them, and I believe in my head. But between my head and my heart, there's 18 inches, and I've never believed in my heart. And so I miss heaven by 18 inches because I'm not really saved. All right. Can you explain to me the difference? Can you explain to me? And the answer is no. They didn't do it in the tract. They made a distinction. But what is this? How would I ever know that I have really believed in my heart? How will I ever know that? I know if I've believed or not, and that I am conscious of counting it true that the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son. I am aware of my position. You know, my mental position. I'm aware that I believe it's a fact that Jesus is the Messiah. I'm sure that He's risen from the dead. Now, our tract would tell us that I can be conscious and aware and sure, and we can add positive and assured and certain in my mind, and it tells me that I might still not be saved. Whereas in the Bible, the heart and the mind are roughly synonymous. You say roughly synonymous? That means there is a distinction. Yes, there's a distinction. But the one is inside the other. So that in the Scripture, I can't believe in my mind and not believe in my heart because my mind is part of what it calls the heart. Let me explain why I say that. Now, we spent years ago, like, I don't know how many years ago, I'm going to guess maybe 9 years ago, because it was in Proverbs, and we just got out of 11 years in Proverbs. So this was in like probably at Proverbs 3. And we parked there when we hit the word heart. And we said, we're going to develop this, and so I'm not going to develop what took us about 5 weeks to do. And look at all of the verses that show that the mind is in the heart, as well as the emotions, as well as the will or volition, as well as the memory, as well as the conscience. But the mind is in that heart. So let me just give you a few that will illustrate this. Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened. There is a textual issue there. We'll be dealing a little bit with textual issues if I can speed up here and get on with things. The textual issue, the other one is the eyes of your understanding. The eyes of my heart is the eyes of my understanding. What about in Genesis chapter 6, where it said that God saw that the thoughts, the images, the imagination of man's heart. Now, those are thoughts that he's talking about, right? That's what you do with your mind. You think with your mind. Well, the things that man was thinking about doing, and the things that he then, beyond that, used his will to carry out, those thoughts were in his heart, and they were only evil all day. So, it's the reason for the flood. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, Paul says that the God of this age, the small g God, the God usurper, the one who wants to take that slot, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they wouldn't see in their hearts, and there's this synonymous thing going on, synonymous uses. They are different in that the heart is bigger than the mind. There's more to the heart than the mind. But the mind is in the heart. And we're not talking about my brain is in my physical pump. We're not talking about that. We're saying that when the Scripture uses this manonym language for the immaterial side of man, it's not, I can't miss heaven by 18 inches. Because they aren't separate like that. One is housed in the other. When I believe objective facts about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just any objective facts, but the objective facts that make up what we call the gospel, I'm believing or I'm counting something true. What is the faculty of the immaterial part of man that counts something true? It's their thinking that says that's a fact, that's factual, that's reality. My emotions might do that, but that's not the way we want to function ever. We don't want to assign reality to what we feel. So this is a good thing that the Lord is talking about. He's not talking about that. He's talking about how you think. I think that that's true. When you do that relative to the information in the gospel about the identity and accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've believed. And if you're doing that in your mind, you've done that in your heart. You can't do that in your mind without doing that in your heart. So, in the heart, now think about it. Think about this. This is actually more proof that the mind is in the heart. I will give you pastors or shepherds who will feed you, or according to my own heart, they're according to God's heart because they do what? They relate to you in the realm of knowledge and understanding, not feeling emotions or reminiscences, memory, or right and wrong, conscience. They relate to you according to God's thinking. They give you God's thinking so that you now know and comprehend knowledge and understanding of God's own thinking, His own heart. Now, what is God's thinking? God's thinking is, on record, the Bible, that's called the Word of God. The Son is called the Word of God. So I will give you pastors who give you knowledge and understanding of my thoughts in my heart, in my bosom, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I will give you Christocentric doctrinal pastors. So it's not really leaving somebody off the hook, is it? Especially in these days. This computer age, this technological age, you're really not off the hook. If you say, I just can't find anybody that is a Christocentric doctrinal pastor. They're out there, you can find them. If wisdom seeks for such, the promise is that they will be found. All right, so in the bosom of the Father, meaning three ways. Mutual coherence of shared deity. The beloved relational aspect of the Son to the Father. And finally this one, the knowledge idea that this is the thinking of God. This person is the thinking of God. He is in the bosom of God. He is the heart of God. Just talking like this with this verse, just this being in the bosom of the Father, would you ever think that you're going to get that out of a Deity of Christ series? Like, oh, Deity of Christ, we all know that Jesus Christ is God. I'm probably not going to get much out of this one. Look at what we've gotten just out of this piece of this verse here. And therefore, since He is the heart of God, when He became incarnate and came to this earth, you had the explanation of God. You saw the heart of God in this guy. This man, Jesus, was the very heart of God who had dawned humanity. And if you watched how He dealt with people, how He handled individuals, how He related in life, if you watched how He made decisions, how He responded to individuals, you saw exactly how God the Father would do all of those things and how He would have us to do those things as well. The unique Son, He being in the bosom of the Father, when He became incarnate, you saw exactly what the Father was like. We dealt with a lot of that last week as well. It's why the Lord Jesus Christ could explain the Father. All right, now, what we have left here in the remainder of our teaching time is these two words, unique and Son. And I've told you we have significant issues with both of them. So we have a lot on our plate here. Now, seeing how long that took, no question, this is the only verse we're in tonight, knowing what's ahead of me. All right, unique. Talked a little bit about it last week, but now we're dealing with it more. Unique. Monogenes. One of a kind. One of a type. Best one word translation for this. One word in Greek. Unique. I alluded last week to there is a reason it's not just crazy. It's not just a bad translation. Why did anybody translate it? There is a reason why people translate this only begotten. But I'm convinced that we ought to translate it unique and that it doesn't have anything to do with being begotten. All right, let's talk about why. Why do the conventional translations, as we put it, and that's not a bad term that I'm using. I don't mean it badly. I am not thinking well of the Message or the Living Bible or the New Living Translation or the NIV. I'm not thinking well ever on any verse from any of those translations. But why do other conventional translations that I would say this is a good translation? Why the King James Version? Why does it translate it only begotten? Why does the New King James translate it only begotten? Why does the New American Standard translate it only begotten? Though there, they have a note in their margin that says, or unique. So they're the closest here. I don't know off the top of my head some of the others that I would call good. But why do they translate it only begotten? Well, monogenes, put into one word, monogenes. Mono, you see that in only. We're translating it like one, like a soul, S-O-L-E, of a kind, one of a kind, and we're getting unique from that. That part's fine. It's the genes part. there is a difference of viewpoint as to where the genes part comes from, etymologically, in Greek. That is, etymology is, where does this word come from? You look it up in a dictionary, you see, from the French something in English, and connected with the Latin something else. And you, in this mongrel language that we speak, we put this French and Latin together. And it doesn't mean it what it meant in French, and it doesn't mean what it meant in Latin. It has a new meaning, what it means in English now. But you can see why the first part of this verb, word in its French meaning, was used and connected with the second part in this Latin meaning. That's etymology, where we get words from. Where you get this word from is mono. Everybody's straight on that. The genes part, I'm saying that comes from genos, which is a kind or a type. Others would say that it comes from genao, which is the Greek word for to beget or to give birth to. So, depending on how you look at this word etymologically, this is why even things like etymology are important. Jesus is going to be begotten or not, depending on how you translate this. Now, if he's only begotten, if that's the way we should translate it, only begotten, then what about the rest of the times that we see this word used? It is used of others besides Jesus. Unique something else. Unique in a different way. This is like the word repentance. Repentance, or what's translated repentance, metanoia, it's verb, metanoia, it's noun. It means a change of mind or to change your mind. And then it needs a subject. You change your mind about something. You can use that word and it about anything. I can change my mind. My wife tells me I change my mind all the time about things I like to eat or not eat. And so she buys, I want milk this particular day. And I say something like, you never buy milk, just whole milk. And then she starts buying whole milk because she wants to please me, and that is good. But then when I don't drink that milk and it goes bad, you change your mind like, what am I changing my mind about? I'm changing my mind about drinking milk. You see, the word that means repent in Greek, it just means you change your mind about anything. The context has to determine it. So we can't say that it's a changing of your mind about the same thing all the time. And that's what the Lordship Salvationist, it wants to make the Lordship, the Lordship Salvationist is a he or a she. They want to make it always about the same thing, about sin. Sometimes it is about sin. You're changing your mind about sin. But sometimes you're changing your mind about the personality of Jesus. And that has nothing to do with you're changing your mind about your sin. This word, monogenes, is like that. Unique something. Monogenes does not mean Jesus. That's not a name for Jesus. Monogenes is only talking about Jesus if it's the monogenes huios tutheu, or Son of God. Or unique huios, son. Sometimes you see it like that. So, how is it used if it's just unique elsewhere in the Bible? Sometimes it is, this is what makes it unclear. Sometimes, you remember that woman who had a son? It was her only son. And he had died, the woman, the widow of Nain. And the coffin, this bier was being carried through town, and Jesus stopped it and raised the man from the dead. He's called her Monogenes, an only son. But also, this word is used, and this is the one that I feel is definitive. That is the one that will tip the scales for us. It's used in Hebrews chapter 11, when it says that by belief, Abraham offered up his monogenes son on the altar. Now, is that his only child? No. He had Ishmael before Isaac, the one he offered up on the altar. And afterward, I know at the time it was he didn't have more, but afterward, through Keturah, he had lots of other sons, and probably many daughters that just aren't mentioned. The idea here is that Abraham offered up not his only begotten, because he had begotten another son named Ishmael. He offered up his unique son. That is, he didn't have another son like Isaac. Even when he had other children from Keturah, they were all like Ishmael. Born naturally, born according to the flesh. There was only one who was a miracle son. There was only one who was a son unlike any other of his sons, the one who is the child of promise. So, you can have many sons, but one of them is unique. That's the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are others in the Scripture called sons of God, aren't there? The angels in Job 1, 2, and 38 are called sons of God. In that sense, even the demons were sons of God by immediate creation. They had no mediation. They were not mediately created by natural procreation. They don't do such. That was their crime when they tried to do such in Genesis chapter 6. All right? We are sons of God through faith, through belief in Jesus Christ. But that's a whole company of people, and that company is growing all the time as time goes on and more people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. They're all sons the same way. Immediate creation by means of regeneration upon belief. And I just mean that. I mean upon belief. I don't mean because they believed. I mean it rather the other way around. They believed because of regeneration. If you want to get into that controversial thing, look at Titus 3:5, and I'll talk about it with you later. The point is this. Lots of sons by immediate creation called angels. Lots of sons by belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only one is a son by nature, naturally so, according to his essence, in the sense that the word Son of God is used as his being, John 5:18 and 19, equal with God. Only one Son according to the order of existence that he is as God. So he has one uniquely so son. One who is son, who is deity. Now, that's monogenes. Let's look at some other places where you see monogenes. In John, they're all in Johannine writings. So 3:16. For God was thus devoted to the world, that he gave his unique son, so that everyone believing in him, believing in who? Believing in his unique son. So, there's a connection between my believing in the deity of Christ and my not perishing but having everlasting life. You know, it's not, what this verse, oh, this used to drive me crazy. I've told you about it before. But now that we have Wednesday night attendees, in the Leonardos who can relate to me with, this is an Indiana County Christian school reminiscence. I used to teach those kids Bible every week, every Thursday I would come in. That's all I taught them was the gospel. That's all I ever taught. And so after years of having the same kids sitting in front of me, I would say to them, what do you have to do to be saved? What do you do to go to heaven? And hands go up everywhere. Some people blurt it out. Everybody's saying the same thing. Ask Jesus into your heart. I say, what is the, where do you get this in the Bible? Everybody says, without thinking, robotically, from all of the churches they've come from, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, He gave us every leaf in Him, never shall have life. I'd say, okay, I'd say, wait. I'd say to these kids, I'd say, wait, just wait a minute now. Think about what you just said. Think about this, what did you say? Where does it say in there that you ask Jesus into your heart? I agree with you that John 3:16 tells you what you have to do to be saved. But tell me where it says in there that you ask Jesus into your heart to be saved. And I'd say, you know, I'd say, who can tell me where it says that in there? And hands would actually go up. And I would say, okay, I don't know, Robbie or whoever you are, tell me where it says in John 3:16 that you ask Jesus into your heart. And Robbie would say, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. And he would just, like, he's been trained that ask Jesus into your heart goes with John 3:16. And he doesn't understand John 3:16. He's not even hearing John 3:16. And, oh, everybody would do that every week. And, oh, man. And I thought, I'm hammering this into these kids. You do not escape perishing, use the language of our verse, and have eternal life by asking Jesus into your heart. That is a biblical, that's a non-biblical fiction. It's nowhere in the Bible. It doesn't exist. What does it say? What does it say? Well, in my translation of it, God was thus devoted to the world that He gave His unique Son. Now, who are we talking about? Unique Son. What do I do in response to God's giving me His unique Son that results in not perishing but having everlasting life? Whoever believes in Him, Him who? The unique Son. So I must believe in the sonship, unique sonship. I don't have to understand the word monogenes, though I taught that to them every week. I don't have to understand the etymology of monogenes. I don't have to understand that it should be translated unique instead of only begotten. But I do have to know what that means. I do have to believe that Jesus is God. I have to believe that in order not to perish, but have everlasting life. This is sorely ignored in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ these days. But there you have it again. Unique Son, 3:16. Look at 3:18. The one believing in Him isn't being judged, but the one not believing has been judged already. Now, let me just stop here and ask you, in the context, what are they believing about Jesus? All you have is that He's the unique Son. You don't even have to understand that Son means deity, but you do have to understand His deity. You have to know this is God, the Creator here. If one believes in Him, he's not being judged. If one's not believing in Him, he's been judged already. Because he hasn't believed in the name, that is, the identification of the unique Son of God. If he hasn't believed that Jesus is, that the name Jesus is the name of the unique Son of God, that person is not saved. Then go to 1 John 4:9. I'll give it to you here. I know you don't have it in front of you, even if you have our translation here. But 1 John 4:9. In this, the devotion of God was manifested among us, that God has sent His unique Son into the world so that we might live through Him. That's all the places that the Scripture talks about the Lord Jesus Christ as the unique Son of God. Or that's monogenes huios. Huios is the Greek word for Son. That's, we've just read all of the places, all of the verses that call Him that. You'll note that only John calls Him that in his writings. Everybody else agrees with it, but he's the only one that actually uses the term. So the unique Son of God means that the Lord Jesus Christ is uniquely Son to the Father in this way that He is God. Now we've got the word Son. Here the issue isn't meaning, but we have a textual issue here. Now, without going into this in great detail, we've had a couple Friday noons, I think, that we went into this in greater detail, but not the kind of detail that we could go into. We have, how do I do this succinctly? And I don't want to take a long time on this. We have 5,000 Greek manuscripts out there that are extant to us. That is, handwritten copies are manuscripts. We've got 5,000 of them that are available to for us to look at, Greek copies of the Scripture, in museums all over the world. You can get some of them on microfilm if you want, because you can't look at them anymore because light after 2,000 years has damaged them and they don't want any more light to get to it. But they took the last light that those manuscripts saw was a camera picture, putting it onto microfilm. Now, for instance, if you would like to read Codex Washingtoniensis, that is the book of the Gospels, it only contains the Gospels, that is housed in the Smithsonian Institute in Washington, D.C., and it's called Codex, fancy name for book, Washingtoniensis, the Washington Book. You can send to the Smithsonian Institute, pay them some money, they'll send you microfilm that you can then take to the library over here and look at it page by page. We have about 5,000 of those. Now, out of these 5,000, you've got a very small number that are dated much earlier than the mass of those 5,000. This mass of 5,000 are from all over the world. From the time of Irenaeus, you have it in what today is France. From the days of Cyril, you have them when he's the bishop of Jerusalem. You have them from Palestine. You have them from Israel. From the days of Athanasius and Alexander in Egypt, you have them in Alexandria. And they are from all over the world once Christianity began to spread up until the invention of the printing press when manuscripts became obsolete. All over the world, thousands of them from every quarter of the world have certain readings. And then this handful, this small number, all of which are from Egypt, and in the cases that we're looking at here, most of them from the 4th century, that is the 300s. Recall, when we take the consensus of readings from this vast majority, and including those minority few manuscripts, when we take the majority reading every time, wherever there's a difference in the text, We call that the majority text. When you say, you know what, this is all over the world, but these are later, and these ones from Egypt, all dating to like the 4th century and nowadays before that even, but we've got these few, and they read differently in places. And when you make choices based on eclecticism, that is, we take a consensus and we all vote. And we say, all of us, we've got different readings at this place in the text. One of them is here, John 1:18. And we say, what do you think, Bob? What do you think the right reading is here? And Bob gives us his view. And we say, Gary, what do you think is the right reading? And Bob's got reasons for his view, and Gary's got reasons for his view. And we just keep going down the line like this, and whoever gets the most votes wins. And some of our votes will be for the same reasons as other people's. If Gary and Bob had two different decisions, I think this, I think that, I think A, I think B. Maybe a lot of people agree with Bob's reasoning. And so you vote for the reading that Bob likes. And other people have their reasons, and some of them connect with Gary's reasonings, and that you vote on that way. And then whatever way you want to vote. Whoever gets the most votes, that's the one we're choosing. And we keep doing that all throughout the New Testament. But we ignore the 5,000. That's what you have to realize. We ignore these 5,000. We're just dealing with these ones here, and they've got differences among themselves. And we've got the Bobs and the Garys, and we've got Amy's and Danny's and Matthew's, and we've got all kinds of different votes. Now, when you do that all through the Bible, everywhere where there's a difference in not these 5,000, but just these few manuscripts here, and you ignore the 5,000, you come up with the Greek text when you're all done with it. You come up with the Greek text that is the basis for the Revised Standard Version, the New English Bible, the New American Standard, let's just make it easy. You come up with the Greek text behind every version, except the King James, New King James, literal version, analytical, literal New Testament, English majority text version, and our beloved literal majority translation. All of the others are going to be based on this eclectic, that is, voted on version. Alright? Here's the problem, especially with a verse like the one before us. These few in Egypt, and that's all those, all the ones that the voting gets voted on. These few in Egypt here say some things and other things, but one of them, instead of son here, has the word God instead. A number of them do, actually. Most of them do. But if we were to broaden our horizons and look at all of the manuscripts from all over the rest of the world, they're almost 100% going to have son here. Particular problem with this one is that the date of these guys down here in Alexandria, the only ones that we vote on, we don't even consider the others. These are hailing from the 4th century as to their location in time. And they're hailing from Egypt as to their location geographically. What was going on in Egypt in Christianity in the 300s? That's when Arianism started. Arians flat out changed what the Bible says to fit them. Now you say, why would Arians change son to God. That seems like that fits our view better. Really? Not when you take monogenes as only begotten. And that is what Arians argued until the day they died and went to hell. Is they argued that Jesus was a begotten God. That is, that he wasn't naturally God, uniquely God, but that he was begotten by the real God as a God. He was begotten as a deity. The only thing that would be different from his deity and the Father's deity was the Arian point. He wasn't eternal. He was a birthed God that wasn't eternally existent. Now, you say, I follow your reasoning, Timothy. I follow that. Or Zuckane, or Pastor, or whatever you call me. But, or Honey, and she does seem to have disappeared. Or Dad. But, or Grandfather. Boy, you guys call me a lot of different names, don't you? I follow your reasoning. But, how can we be so sure about this? Well, how about this? In addition to everything we've had, what about this? Athanasius, who is Orthodox, Alexander, who is Orthodox, they're both believers, and Arius and his kin, like Eunomius and there's other people like Eusebius and Eusebius of Nicomedia, Eusebius of Caesarea. If you look at these, and this is why reading these things is valuable if you're a word bearer, because you get to make accurate decisions about readings like this. The Arian crowd in the 3rd century, where these manuscripts hail from, in Egypt, consistently quote John 1:18 as only begotten God. The Orthodox consistently quote John 1:18 as unique Son. Showing where does this reading come from in time, in geography, from the people who lived in that time and in that geography who wanted Jesus to be an only begotten God. I am certain that this is the correct reading. The Orthodox in Rome quote it like this. The Orthodox in Constantinople quote it like this. Chrysostom, or Chrysostom, depending on how you want to translate it, means golden mouth. There was this guy named John. That's his name. His name is John. But in church history, he's known as Golden Mouth. Because when he preached, it was like people were hanging on his every word. People were sorrowful when he stopped preaching, much like you are, you know, with me. And so they gave him this name, Golden Mouth, Chrysostom in Greek. From Chrysos, gold, and Stamos, mouth. And that's how he's known in church history. Always quotes it, only begotten Son. Whether you're in Rome, or whether you're in France, or whether you're in Alexandria, Egypt, or whether you're in Constantinople with the golden mouth, wherever you are, they're quoting this consistently as only begotten, sometimes they take it that way, or unique Son. So, no one has ever seen God. No one's ever viewed with their physical eyes the Father. The unique Son, that is the Son of God, who is such by nature and was not begotten as the Son, but always existed as the Son, this one, who is in the bosom of the Father, that is, he is sharing deity with the Father in mutual co-inherence within the Trinity. And he is beloved of the Father, and he is the very heart of God. That one, when he became incarnate, when he became a man, when he came in flesh, was the exegesis of God. You get the English word exegesis, which means the explaining, the exposition, the study of the original languages. You get that word from this Greek word here, because we're studying the original God in the person of his Son. He is being explained, he is being exposed, he is being expounded by means of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only someone who is fully God in every sense can be the perfect reflection of God. How could any creature reflect perfectly and explain fully God? Only God can explain God. Only God can reveal God. Only God can mirror God. What about when you come down to that issue that was the point with the Arians, namely eternity? If the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect reflection of God, if he's not eternal, he doesn't have that. He can't reflect that. The Lord Jesus Christ is this eternal God. I'm going to close with exhorting you, and so we've dealt with this one verse today, but I'm going to close by exhorting you. Don't cry now. I said I'm closing. I'm going to close by exhorting you like this. You may think that this is the deity of Christ. This is bedrock, foundational stuff. This is what I believe the day I got saved. If you were saved, you got saved by believing this, as well as his messiahship and resurrection from the dead. But the point is, you may think, this is so foundational, this is so basic, I don't need to hear this anymore, I don't need to talk about this. You know what? I remember a time, you may not believe this, oh, I'm sure you'll believe it, but you may find it surprising that out of all of the teaching in the Scripture, this is the thing that I have had the most demonic attack on in all of my life. This is the subject, and I was scared about it. And I had taught it. I was already a pastor. I was already here. I have had the demonic come against me mentally with projections more against this doctrine than any other. I remember when I first came here, Matthew's parents were here, and his dad particularly was quite a confidant of mine at the time. I remember being so scared, and just because there was a pressure, you say, I can't believe you would ever be scared about that. A barrage of subordinationist, Arian-like, what's when you have another option to believe this? What's the word I'm looking for? Huh? Alternatives. That's the word I'm looking for. Alternative interpretations for every verse that I'm teaching you today. Coming to mind with satanic intelligence behind it. Now, you stop believing on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ if you're a believer. You don't ever come back from that sin in Hebrews chapter 6. This is not something like, well, we could take it or leave it. This isn't really important. This is the most important thing there is. There's nothing more important than this. And you may be attacked on it, and you may succumb to it. I would seriously pray that you don't. But if I, who, you don't know anybody that talks about this doctrine more than me, do you? Or who is as forceful about it, or who makes such an issue, who emphasizes it so much. If I have had that kind of attack on it, you may as well. This series, among other reasons, there are many reasons for this, but one of the reasons is so that you become impervious to it. So that it's just, from the demonic standpoint, it's a lost cause. Try to get any of them to forsake that doctrine. Just forget it. They go to Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. This is to give you every piece of minutia of understanding about the deity of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ so that you are never susceptible to deception on this issue. The one having ears to be hearing, which is all of you, your believers, you have ears that you can use to hear. You have spiritual perception. Use it. Let him hear.